to preach the Word of God. Such a lovely evening. We're thankful to God for it. I want to begin by reading some verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, again this evening, in this closing of the day, we are thankful that you've gathered us in this manner, that you would bless us with a sense of your nearness, that as again we come to your holy word, that as we do so, we will do so with reverence and with godly fear, with a sure knowledge that you will bless us with your sweet presence and guarantee us always that we should profit from our time together as we give attention to your truth. So again, we pray that you will strengthen us to meet the many and various demands that in your providence, your kindness, should we have a week of life that we will face, that we will do so with true fortitude of heart, with a true knowledge that you're the God who abides ever present and is ever present with your people. So be with us now, we pray. Pardon our many sins because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bible once again and turn this time to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And to chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you haven't noticed, is so very, very different from the other letters that he writes, at least in this sense, in its beginning. He begins, and you do get the distinct impression at the very outset that he's a contender. He is being contentious, and he's being contentious rightly so. The problem, again, in the Galatian church was that there were certain who had entered into the fellowship there, and what they were seeking to do was to create a kind of an amalgam, that is to join Christianity and Judaism. That's why you find at the very end, Paul states again, he has stated before in the previous chapters, about this matter of the pressure that was being exerted by these people, that the men should be circumcised. The idea was that if you want to be a true Christian, there had to be something of Judaism in it. So there was this amalgamation. This was the attempt that these people were making. And it's with this that the Apostle Paul is contentious. Because as you read the Bible, and especially as you read the New Testament, and as you focus in upon the character and the work of Jesus Christ, you do find that he himself is unique, his work is unique, and it is all sufficient. It is all together. It's God's plan being worked out in himself through his Son, Jesus. And so nothing else is necessary, and you find that this pressure point is exerted again, again, and again in the New Testament. You go to the letter to the Hebrews, and you find there that there is repetition in many matters, but not least of all, when it comes to this once-for-all sacrifice for sins that was offered by Jesus. You find that the writer to the Hebrews, it's my own conviction, the Apostle Paul, I think stylistically the letter to the Hebrews is Paul's style of writing. There's some argument as to the author, but we do know it's inspired by God, so we'll not contend over authorship, at least in the human sense. This once-forever sacrifice for sins, eradicating and removing the many, many sacrifices that were offered during the generations prior to the coming of Jesus, from the beginning of time when God would establish his covenant, first of all with Adam, then we have the various covenants right down through the Old Testament, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. You have this new covenant actually woven through them all. There's a sense in which sometimes you get the impression when you hear people speak, and sometimes even preachers, that the Old Testament was a system of works. But in actual fact, the covenant of grace was from the beginning. You find the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. And so there you have the commencement of it, and the law first mentioned governs our theology from beginning to end. But you have this pressure exerted constantly about this sacrifice that would be a final sacrifice, a singular sacrifice that would do away with all the other sacrifices. These Judaizers, they were seeking to enforce the idea that there had to be something of Judaistic practice. And in the case of the Galatians, it was this matter of circumcision. So we find Paul beginning as being contentious. And sometimes we get locked in arguments with people over semantics, and they don't like the word contentious. Well, I'm quite in favor of it. I think that we are to be contenders, and we're contenders, we're being contentious. Let's not be silly about our own grammar. So here we are this evening, looking at the text of verse 14. And what we find is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, and here's a prayer, if you like, and he's praying that God would ever deliver him from glorying in anything else, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These other people were glorying in the flesh because they were imposing what they felt was necessary, and therefore glorying that they were able to add something to Paul's gospel. Let me just draw your attention just for a moment to the first of Galatians. If you ever need it reminding, please don't be insulted. I read this to you. At the very beginning, chapter 1, he puts it like this: Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. That's about the end of his introduction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I marvel, he says, that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, he says. So anything you add to the gospel detracts from the gospel, destroys the gospel, because the purity of the gospel is determined by the accuracy in which it is told forth. The purity of the gospel is in itself the power of the gospel. And the same apostle writing to the Romans would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we come to this verse this evening, and it really does, it presses in upon us to ask certain questions. And the very first question I think that we ought to ask is this, and it may be the only question we'll deal with this evening, but it runs something like this: what was it that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, in the heart of the Apostle Paul, made him to be the man that he actually became as a result of his conversion to Christ? What actually was it that he understood about this person, Jesus, that we all need to understand, that the world needs to understand? Well, it is, before anything else, that he is God's sacrifice for sin, or to put it in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He's God's sacrifice for sin. And let me remind you again this evening that this sacrifice was needful. For throughout the Old Testament, by God, through Moses, we had a sacrificial system set up and established that was intricate to the nth degree. Any disobedience, any neglect of any one part of it, negated from it all the power that God would establish through it. And of course, what God would establish through it was realized in the final death of Jesus. These sacrifices were never designed ultimately to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, the letter to the Hebrews tells us. So all these sacrifices, all the blood that was shed over generations of time, thousands and thousands of years, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. For what Jesus actually does is he ratifies what could not be ratified by the sacrifices of animals, that is, this covenant of grace. Sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3. God offers up this promise that the seed of the woman, that he would bruise the serpent's head. And we have this established for us in the coming, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. So what was it then that the Apostle Paul recognized? He recognized this sacrifice. And I think we need to be very clear about this. And there's never been a time, I think, at all the world that we need clarity with respect to the very purpose of the coming of Jesus into the world. It wasn't, as oft times we're led to think and believe at times, that is, to establish a particular moral code. The moral code had been established. The moral code had been given. We call it the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words of God that we find recorded, first of all, in Exodus 20, then reiterated in Deuteronomy 5, and explained and enlarged upon throughout the remainder of Scripture. But they find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. For he was the perfect one. He keeps the law in his life. He makes it honorable. And it's the law that is satisfied through the sacrifice that Jesus offered upon the cross. We have this character of God revealed to us. The character of God is holy. Whatever we understand of holiness, we can understand it as he is other than we are. He's distinct from us completely and utterly. And he is so different that he tells us on many occasions of the distinctness that exists between us and him, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He's perfect in all his ways. And they use the term of one great theologian of a bygone age, he is the eternal other than we are. This one became flesh. That's what we read in the Bible. I read to you this evening in our introduction, our call to worship from Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, seeking to establish godliness in the Philippians, calls upon them to consider the character of Christ and advocates that they should possess the mind of Christ, who, he says, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's not a lesser God. He's not another God. He is God, fully, truly, and altogether. The same apostle writing to the Colossians puts it like this: in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And with respect to his salvation, he then adds this: and ye are complete in him. And through this singular sacrifice for sin, we find a satisfied God. So Paul understands something of the person of Christ, that he is God's sacrifice, and that in the sacrifice, there's a perfect satisfaction. There were sacrifices, as I've said before, thousands of them, daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, yearly sacrifices. But all these sacrifices come to an apex, an end, a conclusion in the perfect person of Jesus, who offers himself as a sacrifice to do what these sacrifices could not do, that is, to offer a satisfaction. A satisfaction that God himself, the Father, receives the Son. And we find this, of course, throughout the New Testament, don't we? In the Gospels, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. These are references that reference God the Father, making mention of God the Son as being his object of his loving favor, as the one who is appointed to do what was needful in order for God himself to be able to do that which he could not do apart from the sacrifice and the satisfaction offered by Jesus, that is, to meet all the demands of the law, all the demands of this infinite holiness. So what we have here is this satisfaction. A satisfaction that meets the terms that God had set up from the beginning of time to the end of time. And this satisfaction is represented for us in the resurrection of Jesus. And you might like just to turn for a moment to the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let me read from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So what we have is this death of Jesus, this satisfaction offered, and we have the satisfaction ratified, if you like, or testified to by the raising of Jesus from the dead. Had there not been resurrection, there would not have been satisfaction. Without satisfaction, there would never have been resurrection. So this is kind of circular, isn't it? Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for sin once forever. That sacrifice is proven to be a satisfaction to meet the terms of God. He's accepted, and the acceptance is proven by the resurrection of Jesus, that he might be the high priest of all who would believe upon the name of Jesus. So the resurrection, the ascension are so combining with all the rest of the life of Jesus, from the virgin birth, the perfect life, the vicarious death, this victorious resurrection. It's all got to do with this person of Jesus and the benefits that the people of God receive from him at his visible return at the end of time. This satisfaction. What was it that Paul recognized? Well, the sacrifice, the satisfaction, and he recognized it as sufficient. Sufficient for him, this man who worked his fingers to the bone for years and years and years, believing that he was on track for heaven. At the point of his conversion, he understands something of this satisfaction that was offered by Jesus as being sufficient. Sufficient to cover all his sin, sufficient to cover all the sin of this world and 10,000 like it, should there be 10,000 like it. Sufficient. Now, you and I, being part of what is called the Reformed tradition, we believe that the Bible teaches us unequivocally of the sovereignty of God. And we ought to ever remember this and always remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God. But somewhere or another, because of our imbalance, because we are what we are sinners and we are inclined to imbalance, there are times when we can so stress one point that the neglect of another. And I think we have neglected, and I'm not saying it's only because of the truth of the sovereignty of God and the rejoicing that we have in it. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that sometimes when we emphasize one point of doctrine, if you like, we can so easily be neglectful of other points of doctrine. We need to be biblically balanced. And one of the points that I think has been neglected to our hurt, and certainly to the offense of God, is this matter of sufficiency. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. At the time of the Reformation, this was one of the great truths, again, that moved the heart of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, was the one credited with this great matter of justification by faith alone, which he says is the rock upon which the church stands, or remove it and it falls. Well, behind that is this matter of Luther's understanding of the sufficiency of the sacrifice that was offered by Jesus. The satisfaction that God received means that there is this sufficiency for you and for me. And this man, Martin Luther, he, like many before him, living in a religious world, being incarcerated in a religious institution that had long since lost its way. Through the medieval period, the Dark Ages, Catholicism had become so neglectful of the basic tenets of the gospel. And this matter of sufficiency being at the very core of this led, of course, to the darkness and the ignorance and the impotence of a church that claimed to be the mother church of all. Martin Luther established this great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's this whole matter of these great solas from the Reformation. But behind these great solas is this matter of the sufficiency of the death of Jesus to deal with our sin. And the Apostle Paul, as I've said at the beginning, was contentious. Martin Luther became the great contender. He was contentious, contending against this great system of Catholicism. You remember his great words, "My conscience is bound by the word of God. I can't allow myself to accept anything other than the teaching of Scripture. Councils of men set up and previous popes," he said, "could not in any sense state anything other than what was stated in Scripture to be true and orthodox and honorable to God." And it's this sufficiency. Because you see, even to this day, that same system teaches that the offering of Jesus is a daily sacrifice. And they offer it, as they say, in an unbloody way upon their altar. And you find, if you've ever listened to a Roman Catholic Mass, that when the people go to the front, they receive from the priest a little wafer, maybe about the size of a 10-pence piece. And the words that follow the putting of this upon the tongue of the recipient is Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And they teach that this is a re-sacrificing of this person, Jesus, on a daily basis, which, of course, is so totally and chronically wrong. And multitudes of people are still being led astray by it. But we believe in this sufficiency, don't we? That by faith and by faith alone, by Christ and by Christ alone, by grace and by grace alone, by Scripture and by Scripture alone, and sola Dea Gloria alone, this is what we believe. This is the bedrock. This is where we stand. And remove any of these and we fall. At the back of all of this is this gospel, this good news, that what Jesus did upon the cross, offering this sacrifice, offering unto the Father this satisfaction for all the offenses and sins committed by all the people of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. This is what he did. The result of this is this. This faith receives from God the promise of the covenant, that if you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And nothing more is to be added to this. In actual fact, the Bible tells us again that any addition to this is a corruption, and it is to be cursed. And the Apostle Paul says this very thing at the beginning of Galatians. You've probably heard me say it before, for I have one recollection of making mention before concerning Paul's introduction to Galatians. He basically says, if anyone comes, or even an angel of God comes and offers to you some other gospel, you just send him back to hell from whence he came, because there is one gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God, and that sacrifice is sufficient for us once for all, forever. Now, what does this mean in real terms and experience? This is where, if you like to use the term, the rubber meets the road. This whole matter has to be earthed for us, because God himself came right down to earth. He made himself of no reputation, took to himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He takes to himself this curse of the cross. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you as a Christian? Well, it means this, that God cannot find fault in you. Well, of course, this evening, you might be ready to rise from your feet to say, well, that's a step too far. Well, you see, in the sense of God's justifying act, this great matter of the Reformation that was resurrected at the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, this is the great truth that came forth. Because when God declares us righteous, righteous we are. Paul puts it like this, writing to the Corinthians, he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And what we have in this sacrifice of Jesus, the satisfaction that he offered, the sufficiency that we're promised, is this great exchange. And I want to put it to you in a way that we can all remember. This is the great exchange. It is new for old. And you see sometimes if you watch the television, some insurance companies will give you new for old. This is a perfect insurance. In fact, it is more an insurance, it's an assurance that God gives new for old. You see, upon the cross, Jesus Christ is being made sin. That's what was enacted in those hours upon the cross. He's being made sin. And he's being made sin for us. He who never knew sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in theological terms, to extract from the scripture what the Bible teaches us as a body of truth, it's this, that what God did was lay my sin upon him and his righteousness upon me. And God declares me righteous, even though in this life I still sin. That is the position that we're in. And we confess our sin, and as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are justified men and women. If we died this evening, nothing more is necessary. I remember listening to a friend of mine, listening to a preacher many years ago, and being horrified at what the preacher said. And what the preacher said was simply this: if you sin one second before you die, and you die without sin, you'll be lost forever. I don't know where that preacher ever got his message from, but it wasn't from the Bible, that's for sure. Because from that message, there could be no assurance. For I sin, and let me tell you, and I'm not going to placard them this evening, I sin every day in some shape or form, don't you? If it's nothing else but neglect of fellowship with God, it's still sin, isn't it? It may be one of the more polished and more cultured of sins to neglect God, but it's sin nonetheless. But this sufficiency is the matter that we focus upon, isn't it? It was enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what we understand, isn't it? And in understanding this, we have this assurance that as sure as Jesus died and his sacrifice was offered, and the Father was satisfied. As satisfied with him, so he is with me. Or to put it in apostolic language again, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As he was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. And we will ever abide in the presence of God. Because this all sufficiency is now our sufficiency, my sufficiency. Our sufficiency is of God, the Apostle Paul says, and it is by God through Jesus Christ who offered himself an atonement for us. Thus the Apostle Paul puts it for us. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The great rejoicing of the Apostle Paul was this, that all his labors were ultimately viewed in vain, worthless. Now he's in Christ, and he's got one message. And the message is the gospel. I'm determined to know nothing else among you, he tells the Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why? He was a man very intelligent. He could have added a whole lot of things. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, that's enough. That's enough. It was enough for Saul of Tarsus to live to become the Apostle Paul. It was enough for the dying thief in that great day when with his compatriot on the other side of the cross, the other side of Jesus, they both at one point, to use the authorized language, they began to rail upon Jesus. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They were in agreement with the rabble round about, weren't they? But then, in the wonder of it all, in a moment of time, just like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one of these thieves, not both of them, sees something that the other doesn't see. And he sees in Jesus this one thing, sufficiency. For here's a guy who can't do anything. He's upon the cross. He's just about to die. And he's about to die a horrendous death. And he knows he's about to die. And he knows he deserves to die. But the one beside him doesn't deserve to die. And he sees something. He understands something of this sufficiency of Jesus. That this man, whatever his crimes were, and they were crimes that justified the citizens of Rome hanging him upon a cross. The most horrendous death that could ever be contrived was contrived by the Romans. For the greatest of criminals, and this man recognizes himself as a criminal. But he recognizes this sufficiency, Lord. Today, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus answers him, today you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't ask anything else. That's it. Pure and simple. Faith in the sufficiency of Jesus is enough to take a sinner from here to stand before God in a perfect status as a redeemed man or a redeemed woman. Now, I would suggest to you this evening, that's good news. That is phenomenal good news. That's profound beyond all the telling of all the whys of this world. It's good news, isn't it? For it tells this world that there is salvation through this unique Savior who offers himself as a sacrifice to meet the terms and the law of God, satisfies those terms, and now offers to men and women his own sufficiency. It's his righteousness that gives us this acceptance. And it's a perfect acceptance because God takes us from our sinnerhood and sets us among princes. He takes us from our sin and he puts us in the place of our salvation. That's the wonder of it. And thus you have the Apostle Paul then singing the praise of God and offering up this prayer. Lord, forbid that I should ever be distracted. Forbid that I should ever lay aside all the kind of truth that I have learned to this point in time, notwithstanding the pressure that is being exerted upon me and these Galatian people, to forsake your sufficiency, to accept something plus. One clever guy once put it like this. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. The gospel plus nothing equals everything. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? That's the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered his own world, lived and breathed as a man, went and died upon the cross, the eternal Son of God, and died the just for the unjust, to provide a basis of recollection, a reconciliation, should I say, for the Father to receive men and women as sons in a perfect equality with the Son, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what we are. Now, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in the splendor of his resurrected body. So we will receive resurrected bodies too. That's the glory of our gospel, isn't it? I was here early this evening, just before Robert, and it's not always my practice, but I was looking at some of the headstones, and outside here there's one of a little child, I noticed. Those who die in Christ, the graves will yield them up. It's a phenomenal thought, isn't it? It's almost beyond us. There they lie out there, bones disintegrating, rotting. But God will raise such as has been planted in corruption. He will raise it in corruption. If but they died in this Christ, this all-sufficient Savior. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the good news that we have. That's the good news the world so desperately, desperately needs. But sadly, tragically, despises and still rejects. But nevertheless, may it be our testimony. God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, we'll sing together in our closing psalm. It's Psalm 40. The tune is number 47. Psalm 40, I waited, longing patiently. I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word. He pulled me from the pit of fear, from mud and clinging clay. He set my feet upon a rock and firmly fixed my way. He put a new song in my mouth, a song to praise our God. And many seeing this will fear and come and trust the Lord. You don't see a song, you hear it. Let our voice be heard, and let it be the voice of God and this gospel. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 6, let's stand and sing.
I waited longing patiently. See you. give themselves to lies. O Lord, my God, how many are the wonders you have done? How many are those gracious thoughts which you toward us have shown? There's none who can compare with you. Your deeds, they so abound, and though I speak and tell of them, they're not.
Lord, in all our telling, there is much more to be told. And yet sufficient to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For this is your all-creating word, bringing us the holy consolation to know that the day of our coronation is yet at hand. Bless to us a knowledge of the wonder of your one sacrifice for sin forever, the wonder of its satisfaction, the grace that makes it sufficient as we believe this gospel. So be with us, Lord, and grant us this assurance that as we live, so we will be delivered from the many temptations that the world and false religion would impose upon us, to demand more than Jesus offered. No greater insult can ever be cast at heaven than this. But we believe in your sufficiency, and in your sufficiency we trust. Bless us, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.